Once upon a time, there was an old, wrinkled man alone in his room, in his home, reflecting on his life, reflecting on his many days filled with nostalgia. He walked through the many rooms and corridors of his house like one walks through a museum, thoughtfully, contemplatively looking around at all his stuff. Coming into the kitchen, he saw his 50-year-old black bun coffee pot. He stopped and looked at it for a second, and then, as though talking to an old friend, he laid his hand on its head and said in a low and sincere voice, "You, my dear coffee pot, have been faithful, so faithful, transforming for me water into black wine every day by your hot alchemy. Oh, how many mornings I have loved thee." And with that, he tapped it on the top, winked, and went on. Coming to the cutlery drawer in the dining room, he picked up his favorite fork, the one he liked to eat with above all other forks, and in the same fashion, he looked at it affectionately with squinted, knowing eyes, and then with tenderness, as though talking to a brother, he said, "And you, my dear fork, you too have been faithful, so faithful, delivering unto me the bean and bone, the leaf and loaf, happily bearing for all these years the bending and bite of my teeth." And then coming into the living room, he saw his chair, old and weathered like he. And walking towards it, he sat down, rested his arms on its arms, and took a deep and buoying breath. And then, relaxed, as though speaking to a nurturing mother, he whispered, "And you, my dear chair, you too have been faithful, so faithful, holding me up when I could no longer stand, letting me sleep in your lap, cradling me cozy as arms in your arms, and rocking me gently in nap." And with that, he squeezed it on both sides, sprung up, and went on. Coming into the bathroom then, he noticed his razor, an old straight edge, on the counter. He picked it up and ran it from side to side on his hands as if sharpening it on his calluses. And then, with lips pursed in admiration for this tool, as though speaking to a companion, he said, "And you, my razor, you too have been faithful, so faithful. Your brave and dangerous blade on me, like a machete amidst the wood, cutting a path through thick and thin, making clean and pretty as you should." And with that, he brought his hand to his head like a soldier, made a sharp and sweeping salute, and put the razor back down on the counter. And then as he did so and was coming up again, he caught his own image in the mirror in front of him, his own likeness. And though he was not displeased with his appearance, when he saw himself and stared for a moment, his eyebrows dropped, and he felt a stab of pain. "And you, myself, whoever you are, well, you have been such a disappointment. Such a disappointment. For so often I wanted to love, but found myself weak and afraid. So often I wanted to weep, but found myself too proud and too staid. So often I wanted to give myself and give myself away, but there I found all turned around, myself standing in the way." Young or old or young, it seems to be a universal human experience. At times, or maybe frequently, maybe every day, we can look into the mirror, whether that's a literal one or a metaphysical one, and we can find ourselves lacking. We find that at the end of the day, we don't make the grade. Something here is wrong. Shouldn't there be more? But why? You know, why do we human beings have this experience? Because it is not obvious or self-evident that it should be this way. Human beings are actually pretty unique in having this experience of looking in the mirror and finding ourselves to be lacking. Of having this third eye, this self-discriminating, self-judging eye that evaluates ourselves and says, meh. You know, I've been watching my dog Sadie for a while. Sadie's a great dog. She's a quarter border collie, she's a quarter black lab, and she's a half Australian kelpie. I have noticed that Sadie doesn't even recognize her own image in the mirror. She passes mirrors and she's not, "Hey, who's that?" Doesn't do that. And when we go to the park and there's other dogs there that are prettier, faster, and bigger than her, She doesn't kind of look at herself and go, man, I got ripped off. What's wrong with me? Definitely lacking. She just continues on being Sadie, being herself. She doesn't have that third eye, self-discriminating, self-judging eye. And so it's interesting. Why do we have this experience as human beings where we look at ourselves and find ourselves lacking? Scripture, as we have been saying over the last couple of weeks, says that we human beings were made for glory. We were made to give glory. We were made to catch glory. And sisters and brothers, we were also made, says Scripture, to be glory. To be glorious, which is to say, unpacking the depths of this word in Scripture, we were made to be beautiful, splendid, majestic, luminous, filled with light, radiant. We were to possess a magnetic presence that could transform an atmosphere for the good. This is what we were made to be. We, Scripture says, were made to be glorious. And so, no wonder then, right, that we can look in the mirror and experience an incredible sense of disappointment on so many occasions. And for a wide variety of reasons, sometimes imposed on us by the expectations of others, or maybe a severe presence in our life like our parents, or maybe it's we ourselves who are so unbelievably good in our perfectionistic tendencies to be hard on ourselves. But we find ourselves lacking. And what happens? Well, normally we feel anxiety about it, right? And then this anxiety itself, this disappointment we feel, can be a driving force in our lives. It causes us to scramble to find the thing that at last is going to make us be what we know we were created to be. Glorious, beautiful. Where can I find that thing that will make me beautiful? To give me a radiating presence. And we do want a radiating presence. James Houston, who is a theologian of spiritual theology at Regent College and now well into his 90s, points out something interesting about cologne and perfume. This is no indictment against cologne and perfume, but he says, why do we put that stuff on? It's interesting, isn't it? It gives us a certain presence. We spray a charisma on ourselves that we think is going to be pleasing. We want a presence, and when we don't have it, we scramble to find one somewhere. Maybe it's my work that will make me special. Maybe it is my good looks. Maybe it's having someone to be the arm candy of. Maybe it's going to be having perfect relationships in all my lives devoid of. Whatever it is, we scramble to find that thing that's going to make us beautiful, majestic, splendid, to have a magnetic presence in the world. But at the end of the day, none of these things, says Scripture, works. And we know it. We experience it. We can lose these things, and we do lose them. So the question is, what are we going to do about that? Is there anything we can do in order to know that we are glorious and to begin feeling more and more glorious in our lives? Is there anything we can do? Jesus, in the text before us this morning, indirectly, yes, but directly enough, suggests that there are at least three things that we can do. First, we can confront the false notions of glory that possess our imaginations. And second, we can embrace the true meaning of what it means to be a glorious human being, insofar as Scripture describes it, and to embrace this in its essence. And then work our way outward from there, because it can be quite a complex topic. And finally, we can put ourselves in the way of experiencing the most glorious glory of all, being inspired by it and being transformed by it, namely, in the face of Jesus Christ. But the first thing we must do, Jesus says, is we must confront the false notions of what it means to be a glorious human being that we find in our world. For there are many false and or incomplete notions of what the true glory of a human being is. The thing that truly makes you beautiful, the thing that will truly make you splendid, the thing that will truly give you a magnetic presence that can transform an atmosphere in the world. We've got to confront the false notions. The Jews of Jesus' day were beset with their own false notions of glory, both on an individual level as well as on a collective level. And Luke, throughout his gospel, systematically begins exposing the false notions of glory. Let's focus on the religious leaders, because Luke does a good job as he travels with Jesus through Palestine at the time to expose the false notions of glory. The religious teachers of Jesus' day, many of them thought that their true glory as a human being came on the individual level by having long flowing robes that trailed out behind them that people would recognize. To have a certain prestige, oh, nothing new is under the sun indeed, right? That was one thing. To have the highest places of honor in society, you know, to have the best seat at a party, that was to have true glory as a human being. Maybe their true glory as a human being was to have a religious sense of superiority because they kept every jot and tittle of the ceremonial law where the others, the commoners, didn't. And so they could find their glory and value as a human being by thumbing their noses at those who were underneath them. But all of these are false and incomplete notions of glory, as Jesus reveals to them throughout. But here's something else. Israel as a whole was God's people. They were God's humanity. And Israel as a whole at the time of Jesus was also beset collectively, in terms of their collective identity, with false notions of glory. Here were three of them. There was a sense that if Israel was to be truly glorious, then they needed a revolutionary to come in, a Messiah, a Christ figure like David of old, who was going to conquer the Romans and give them their former glory, which was to occupy the land of Israel without being occupied by foreign rule, namely by Caesar. That, in that day, then Israel would have true glory. Others said, no, The way that we can have true glory is if, remember, we are the holy people of God. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. And so they said, the way for us to have true glory is to go out into the desert and to set up a community at Qumran. And there was a group of people that scholars believe went there called the Essenes. And you will see the Essenes referred to in the Gospels. That's how we will recover our true glory as God's true humanity in the world. And the Essenes said, they were out there doing what? Ha, they were saying they were out there recovering all the glory of Adam. Another way that some said that Israel was to maintain its glory was through keeping the temple and staying in the Holy Land. The temple housed the Holy of Holies. This was the most glorious thing Israel had ever experienced. The visible manifestation of God's presence in the glory cloud filled the tabernacle first and then filled the temple. So these religious leaders, as we see in our text, the temple authorities said, you know what? In order to maintain our glory as a nation, we've got to compromise a little bit with Rome so that we can keep the center of glory, the temple. To lose the temple is to lose our glory. So you have all these different notions of collective glory. Now, importantly for understanding our text and this strange question that they come to Jesus with about whether we should pay taxes to Caesar or should we not pay taxes to Caesar, is to understand that these notions of glory are operating in the background. The question about glory, if you will, comes to a concentrated focus in this question of whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Why should we pay taxes to Caesar? And therefore, not really tick them off, show ourselves to be revolutionaries, and be overthrown. We could keep the temple, our site of glory, if we simply pay off Caesar. Or on the other hand, others would say, no, we should never pay taxes to Caesar. Don't you know that he is a blasphemous tyrant? He is. He calls himself the Son of God. He says that he is divine. He calls himself Savior and Lord of all. Therefore, in no way, shape, or form should we give him anything, not one red cent, because the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Israel. And we only have glory when we, that is to say, Yahweh, reigns over the land. Should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Hey, Jesus, what do you think? They're trying to get Jesus in trouble either with Rome or in trouble with the Jewish people who want revolution and are waiting for that kind of Messiah. Hey, Jesus, what kind of glory do you support? Should we go the revolutionary way or should we go the way of compromise and keep the temple because we know the glory is there? What does Jesus do? Well, this is absolutely fascinating. And again, just illustrative of the brilliant wisdom of Jesus Christ. Because he undercuts these false and/or incomplete notions of glory, and he draws them back into the center of what it means to be a glorious human being. What does he say? He gives them an object lesson. All right, should I pay taxes to Caesar or not? Anybody got a coin here? Which, by the way, is a little bit of an indictment. Why are you carrying that coin? Like, where do you stand, right? Show me the coin. He says, whose image is on that coin? And that's the word there. It's akon for your Greek scholars out there. It's akon. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's, they say. Ah. Okay. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Namely, his image, and give to God's what is God's, namely his image. Yourself, you, your surrendered will to the will of God. Because as every Jew knew, coming from the most foundational documents that were their scriptures, what is the image bearer? What is the image of God? It is the human being, both male and female. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, his image. But you, human being, give to God what is God's. Caesar's little coin went out into every four corners of the Roman Empire, representing his presence and reign. Where his coin was, there Caesar was also in his presence and reign. So too in Jewish theology, in the Hebrew Bible, wherever the image bearer of God was, you human being, there is the presence and the reign of God. In other words, there is the glory of God, because God's presence is God's glory. And so, my dear fellow Jews, Jesus is saying, it's not through revolution, because as good as the land might be, and as good as occupying the land might be, our glory fundamentally, your glory as God's people, is not in the land. Your glory as God's people is not in maintaining the temple. These were to be always byproducts of the true glory, which is that you, as a human being who has surrendered your will to God, live as the real presence of God and the real reign of God, wherever you are, until the whole world is filled with the presence of God, manifested in his chosen vessel, which is not a static temple, but which ultimately and from the beginning was always to be an anthropic temple, if you will, a perambulating one, a walking one, a human being one, the glory of God in human flesh. Beloved, the first thing we have to do is to confront our false notions of glory. What it means as a human being to be truly beautiful, majestic, radiant, filled with light. There are many notions of it in our day too. They don't all overlap with what was going on in the first century, but we know what they are. And we need to start confronting them. Our physical good looks do not make us glorious. Please, young people, do not believe the magazines at the checkout counter. An absolutely awesome sex life will not make you glorious. Our great jobs that make us a whack of money do not and will not make us glorious. The cars that we drive, even if they are Ferraris or honk-and-tonk and big trucks, they do not make us glorious. Being popular in school or being a best athlete does not make you glorious. Having a good family life, by the way, or an unscathed past does not make you glorious. Having a squeaky, clean reputation, being famous, or even its next best alternative, being infamous, does not make you glorious. And on it goes. None of these things do or will make us glorious. But what makes us glorious as human beings, Jesus is teaching us by this object lesson of the coin, is to be a living and breathing image bearer of God. Where you are, there God is present. Where you are, there the reign of God is breaking into the world. No wonder Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is near, because he was the image of God. Now, let me just screw down on this a little bit, because I don't know how you're feeling, but as I was researching this and thinking about this, I thought, this sounds a bit airy-fairy, namby-pamby. It's actually hard to break down. Like, what does this actually look like, right? All this theological jargon, oh yeah, well, I get to be the presence and reign of God in the world. Awesome. But what does that actually look like in real time, in the ordinariness of most of our lives? Because most of our lives are pretty ordinary. What does that look like? To be the presence and reign, to be a true image bearer of God. What is its essence? I believe Jesus gives us a clue in his answer here to the spies. When we look at it in the context of Luke as a whole and of Scripture as a whole, I believe he gives us the central clue. What does he say there? What's the verb, the operating verb? Give. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Giving is at the heart and at the center of it. More precisely, self-giving. More precisely again, self-giving so that others in the world might flourish. More precisely again, self-giving so that others in the world might flourish in accord with God's desires and plans for them. And that is remarkably important. We must give ourselves in ways, and this is to be our glory and beauty and majesty and all the rest of it as well. When we give in accord with God's plans for something. And this actually, by the way, parenthetically, this takes us full loop all the way around to the beginning of our series, right? Because how do we do that? How do we know what's going to be in the best interest of another person or in the best interest of our world? We've got to go back to the Word. We need the wisdom of God in His Scripture. Friends, another word for this is love. It's love, but it is not love as some kind of sentimental, squishy feeling in the belly that, as I say at wedding ceremonies, might be mistaken for gas, and that passes away as quickly. But it is love as defined by Scripture. It's agape love. It's self-giving love. In accord with the designs of God for humanity, what he wants a human being to be, and in accord with God's designs for his world. And you know, it is worth pausing just for one moment to locate this reality in our own experience. Can you identify, for example, that what's absolutely the most beautiful thing about a human being, what's most majestic, what's most splendid, what is indeed the most light-filled thing that you see them ever doing, is when you catch them in a moment of authentic self-giving so that another person or the world might flourish? Can you identify that in your own experience? I think that whether we are Christians or whether we are not Christians, we can actually identify this in our experience. And here's why. Because I think we're haunted by this reality. I think it comes to us at the most unexpected moments sometimes. For example, why is it that when you go and witness a mother giving birth to her child, that you are grabbed by something that is almost impossible to articulate, but it's like you come into a transcendent moment. And why is it, as has been expressed, that there's a luminosity in that event, that the mother is glowing after this thing? Could it be because we have just witnessed an extraordinary act of self-giving? It's kind of a difficult event to watch, actually, but it's so beautiful. How do you get that? It's because they're self-giving. Or look at surrogate motherhood. It's the same kind of thing. Why is it that we've heard stories about this and it's so beautiful? Because here, another in self-giving is giving their body so that a child could come into the world who isn't even their own. So it's a self-giving one step further even. I have heard stories of adoption that are so beautiful and make me weep. Because again, we see this concept of self-giving. A parent or two parents are choosing to go out and find a child that they want to live sacrificially for. That quote-unquote isn't their own, but becomes their own in the most profound of ways. Because they choose to give and give them themselves. And then that child chooses to reciprocate that self-giving. And it's an absolutely beautiful thing. And I only choose this theme because it is Advent, where we think about the birth of Christ. But can you see this? This self-giving, the beauty of self-giving. And these examples I give might be kind of heroic to some of us, but look at the ordinariness. We've got to fine-tune our gaze so that we can see the true glory of a human being where it really is, in the ordinariness of our lives. Michelle and I are close to somebody who's a single mom, and I am filled with awe in the way that she is giving and giving of herself for her child almost continually so that her child might flourish. Wakes up super early in the morning in order to drive her child to a Christian school that's a long ways away, and then drives herself to work so that she can get food on the table at nighttime and pay their bills, drives back to the school to pick up the daughter, and then because she has gymnastic gifts, drives to the gym in order to drop her child off at the gym. Because the gym is too far away for her to drive home and come back, she waits in her car for 2 hours as she does more work. Then she takes her child, drives home, makes dinner, and then helps her child with her homework, finally tucks her in bed, and then flops down on the bed itself to catch a couple of winks before starting all over again the next day. And there's something in me that goes, my goodness, it's spectacular. It's beautiful. Can we see it? And you know, it's worth reflecting on for one moment here. The fact, look around you, right? Look around, if you dare. Right. Look around at the people sitting next to you. Isn't it remarkable? Every single human being in this place is a product, is here because and only because a woman was willing to suffer and give herself in love so that you can be here. In a very natural way, not theologically, but naturally, each one of us can say, we are a product of self-giving love. And thank God that our mothers did it, right? Thank God they did. And beloved, thank God that Mary did. Yes, thank God that Mary did as well. That she was willing to give herself naturally in self-giving so that we could see a supernatural form of self-giving. Thank God that Mary said, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. And thank God that when she was told a sword would pierce her own heart too, she was willing to be pierced for the sake of love. And so we now say the apostles, those who saw and heard, we now have seen true glory in human flesh. Yes, because as the author of Colossians says, he was and is the image of the invisible God. As the author of Hebrews says, he was and is the radiance of God's glory. He was luminous. And as the author of Revelation says, his face was and is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Luke says it more tenderly. In Luke chapter 3, Luke works his genealogy backwards, starting with Joseph and then moving back and back and back and back in time, 77 times to Adam and then to Jesus, because he wants to show us that Jesus is the 7 times 7 perfect, or 77th in the line from Adam. He is the perfect Adam, the human being par excellence. In other words, the one in whom we could see the glory of God. And we have seen it, they say. As John says in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is true glory, Jesus Christ, says Scripture. And so no wonder then, right? No wonder then that from the beginning to the end of his life, what we see in Jesus' life is a continual act of self-giving, but always in accord with the plans and the designs of God. How should we pray, Jesus? Thy will be done. And he lived it as one surrendered to the will of God his whole life, giving himself and giving himself away so that the world might live, and also teaching this. Give yourself for the poor so that they might flourish, Jesus taught. Do not lust, because this is a form of self-destruction. You will throw your body into hell. And I think Jesus means this as a wisdom teacher. Think about the mechanics of lust. You throw yourself into a burning ash heap that cannot go out. It's foolishness. Don't do it. You have heard that it said don't murder, but I tell you, don't even hate somebody. Why? Because that's not what God designed a human to be. Take on the role of a servant, for whoever is first is last, and whoever is last is first. Take the worst seat at a party, so the others might sit better and they might elevate you. Turn the other cheek when you are struck, because nonviolent resistance is the most likely way to turn your enemy into a friend and show them the love of God. When someone asks you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 with them as a testimony to them of what true humanity looks like. It looks like serving others for their good. Oh, I know how we fail at this. Oh, how I fail at this. Which is why Jesus goes one step further. One giant step further to the most cruel and unusual form of punishment that at the gaze of the human eye is indeed the most inhumane, the most disgusting, the most shameful, the most inglorious thing that has ever happened in this earth. Putting people on a cross was invented by the Romans for a singular purpose, to shame them and reveal the person's power on the cross. You cross Caesar, he crosses you, and it doesn't look very good. It's bloody and gruesome and it's gross. But the author of the Gospel of John and the biblical authors say, here, at this cross, the supreme glory of a human being is revealed. Why? Because it's a supreme act of self-giving in love for the world. And at the same time, it's a supreme revelation of who the true God of this world is. You see how the themes of what it means to be an image bearer come to an absolute head on the cross of Christ. He reveals the truth about God as his presence and reign in an act of self-giving, so that you and I might be made truly glorious again. And beloved of God, I proclaim to you this morning, on this third Sunday of Advent, that he has done it. The Father of all, our Heavenly Father, walked through the rooms in his mansion one day, this earth which is his palace temple. And when he saw that star in the sky we call the sun, rising and falling in perfect rhythm as he designed it, he tapped it on the top and said, "You have been faithful. So faithful, well, good bridegroom of the sky." And then God went through the rooms of his house, this palace temple that we call the earth, and he said the same thing about rainbows and rhinoceroses, about oak trees and cactus. And then he came to a mountain called Golgotha. At that moment in time, that is so momentous indeed, he saw the sun in that most gruesome moment, giving his life away. And he said, "You have been faithful, my son, all the way to the end. And I will impute your faithfulness to all those who have not been, so that they too might become the glory of God." And he has done it. It is finished. And remember, friends, that when Jesus comes back to the disciples after he rises from the dead, what does he do? He breathes on them. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And he breathes on them as God breathed and filled Adam's nostrils in the beginning, giving them his own life. so truly we can be the presence of God in this world as we move from one stage of glory by God's grace to another. Indeed, solo Dei Gloria. And all God's people say, Amen.